All right, well, glad to see everybody. We are in our New Testament prophecy, and I noticed when Cullen read the announcement for this session, I thought, oh, that's a mistake, because we're in Acts. He says, we're continuing at the eschatological teaching of the Gospels. Well, we're in Acts now, so it's not the Gospels anymore. It's the eschatological teaching of Acts. And so, not only did I leave that in the bulletin, but I left it in the slide here also. So it's not the Gospels. We're in the eschatological teaching of Acts. A couple of points. Acts was written about the year 61. It is Luke wrote Acts to give the history of the spread of the early church, and it shows that eschatology was an integral part of the apostles' teaching. Last time, we just covered these three passages, Acts 1, 2, and 3, where there's little snippets of eschatology. So there's not an extended explanation. The biggest portion that we've had in the New Testament so far on eschatological teaching is Matthew 24 and 25, and then we've covered the parallels to some extent in Mark and Luke. Those are the most extensive prophetic teachings that we've had. And the rest of them are just mentions, just little brief lines. And that's what we're going to have for the rest of Acts. Today our goal is to work our way through the prophecies in the book of Acts itself. So we're going to start with Acts 8, verse 12, which says, "But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike." Now, I should note that this is in Samaria. Philip has gone up to Samaria. He's one of the deacons that are mentioned in Acts chapter 6. He's gone up to Samaria, and it says he's preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Now, this is Dr. Custer's question in his notes. If this does not refer to the gospel, what was Philip preaching? So, the gospel, the kingdom of God, and the name of Jesus Christ. And we note that the kingdom has several aspects, including the spiritual aspect and the millennial aspect. And I have a quote from Constable here that says, "Those who trust in Christ become partakers in his spiritual rule over them, and eventually will enter into his future earthly millennial rule." All right? So this reference is part of the preaching. And I want you to note that we had those early mentions in those first few chapters where Jesus is explaining to his disciples, chapter 1. Chapter 2 is in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Chapter 3, it's in Peter's sermon after the healing of the man, the lame man at the temple. And now we have the next reference, and it is Philip preaching to the Samaritans. And he's preaching the kingdom of God. And we're going to see this throughout the book of Acts. And this... We have talked about the kingdom of God, the six aspects of the kingdom of God before in our studies, referred to them several times. But this, the church age includes the present spiritual aspect of God's kingdom. The way these notes were originally written, they said the church age is the spiritual, the present spiritual aspect. But I altered it to includes, because the kingdom is, or the spiritual aspect of the kingdom is those believers who are presently following the Lord, serving the Lord in this age. We are in the church age, but not everyone in this age is following the Lord. And so that's why I say, in the notes, remember that the church age includes the present aspect of the kingdom. That's where the Lord Jesus is ruling in our hearts, the spiritual aspect of the kingdom. He is our King. And it's a spiritual relationship we have with Him. Ultimately, it will be a real physical present relationship when he rules on the earth. But this is something that is part of the gospel preaching right from the beginning. And we're going to see this theme being repeated through the book of Acts and see it over and over again as we look at our passages today. All right, any questions on this one? I think it's not a lot of detail, and we're going to find that most of them today are not a lot of detail. But any questions or comments you'd like to make, or do you want to just hold it till later? All right, seeing no hands, we'll go to Acts chapter 10 and verse 42. And this is Peter preaching to Cornelius. Right? And he ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. So there's that phrase, the judge of the living and the dead. God has appointed or ordained Jesus as the judge of the living and the dead. This is an eschatological reference. The judgment is yet to come. This is a recurring theme in the apostles' preaching and should be in ours. And I gave several references. So first of all, Acts 17:31, we'll come to that a little bit later. That is the preaching in Athens, okay, where Paul is preaching in Athens. Paul mentions it in Romans 2:16. He talks about the judgment according to his gospel, that Jesus will judge the earth. He mentions it again in 2 Timothy 4:1, and Peter mentions it in 1 Peter 4:5. And so this is a theme, the theme of, and so with these two passages, we have these three themes that we're going to see again and again in the book of Acts that are sort of prophetic phrases. The kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, and the judge of the living and the dead. Okay? Any questions on this one so far? Go ahead, Cal.
Tell me this part about the judge of the living and the dead. Is that, when we say the living, is that all of us that are alive in this time and the dead,
or those that are human beings? Well, it could be, but I think it's also is probably a reference to the believers and the unbelievers. So those dead in sins and those alive in God. Well, they're already judged in the sense, they're already condemned, John says in John chapter 3. But there is an actual judgment where the formal sentence is passed. And so we'll have that in our court system. Somebody will be convicted and they're under judgment. And the judgment is announced at a later hearing. There was a trial, big notable trial in the States here last week where the fellow was convicted. Found guilty, and there's a sentencing hearing that's going to come up. I don't know when, sometime soon. So that would be similar. I mean, it's not obviously, but that picture, the unbelievers are already condemned, all right? But they're awaiting their sentencing at the Great White Throne Judgment at the end of the millennium. Okay, all right. Until then, they have a chance to switch sides. All right? Okay. All right, so let's go to Acts 14 and verses 21 to 22. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. All right, this is, the context is the first missionary journey. When it says they had preached the gospel to that city, I think that's Derbe, okay, part of Asia Minor. And let's see, as Paul and Barnabas cycle back through these new churches they planted, they're strengthening them for the days ahead. So it would actually have been shorter for them to go overland from Derbe straight to Antioch. But instead, what they did is they retraced their steps and went back to Lystra and then to Iconium and to Antioch. And then they went on down to the port at, starts with P, somewhere down in the middle of Turkey there. And then sailed from there to Antioch. I can't quite remember where that was. But anyway, that doesn't matter. I'm just, you know, my mind, I want to say it, but I can't quite pull it out of my head. Pardon me? No, not that. It was, I want to say Pergamos, but I don't think that's quite right. Anyway, now it's going to bother me, and I'll have to look it up later. All right. So they went, anyway, they're going back through all these churches they planted in the first missionary journey. They want to be sure that they have elders in place, okay, pastors. They and they're encouraging them. And notice that they this last phrase, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So they warn that believers must endure many tribulations to enter into the kingdom of God. Note the plural. So it's not just one. So he's not talking about the great tribulation. Now, the kingdom of God refers to a future aspect of the kingdom here. He's not talking about the present spiritual aspect. Right now, we are in the spiritual aspect of the kingdom. He is our king. The warning here is not talking about the great tribulation. It's talking about persecution and other troubles that train believers in this age. Okay, so we go through all kinds of trials. And ultimately, our destiny is the kingdom of God. We're believers. God promises us eternal life. He promises us a part in that kingdom. He promises that the believers will reign and rule with Christ when He returns. And so there is a part for us to play, but we're going to go through tribulations beforehand. And it's just a general statement of the troubles of this life. And He's encouraging them because all of these cities Paul was persecuted, Paul and Barnabas were persecuted in, he's telling them, don't expect anything different. All right? Okay, any questions there on that one? These are going to be fairly easy, I think, in Acts, mostly. It's not that difficult of prophecies. All right, so let's go to Acts 15 then, 13 to 18. A little bit longer here, so our notes are a little bit longer. But again, I think it's fairly easy. This is the Jerusalem Council, all right? After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.'" So the context is the Jerusalem Council, where the believers are discussing the Gentile question. James is the half-brother of Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary. He's the oldest of the brothers. Okay. James, the half-brother of Jesus, gives a summation and conclusion, including this teaching concerning God's plan for the coming ages. In the present age, God is taking out of the Gentiles a people for His name. So we see that there in verse 14. And he's talking about, when he says Simeon, he means Simon Peter. And he has talked, earlier in the chapter, he has testified about what happened with Cornelius. And of course, Paul and Barnabas are there, and they've talked about what God has been doing amongst the Gentiles. And so, I might be getting ahead of myself. Why don't I look at my notes? Okay, so he says, he's quoting here from Amos, and he says, after these things, after certain things happen, I will return, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David. So, God, after these things, God will restore the kingdom to the Jews. And here we're talking about the messianic aspect, the Davidic kingdom. Alright? The restoration of the Jews during the millennial reign will bring blessing upon all the nations, he says in verse 17. So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles that are called by my name. Now, as I noted, he's quoting from Amos 9. There's several other passages he could have quoted that have the same theme. And when we are looking at Old Testament prophecy, we hit on those. And remember, it'll be talking about the Gentiles worshiping in Jerusalem. Isaiah, Jeremiah, All, both of them, and some of the other prophets, are going to mention that, that in the kingdom, the Gentiles will have a change of heart. They will come and they will worship the true God at Jerusalem as a part of the people of God. All right? So the quotation shows that the Old Testament revelation agreed with New Testament conclusions. Now, a quote from Constable, neither Amos nor any other prophet said Gentiles had to become Jews to enjoy the blessings of salvation. Just that they would enjoy the blessings of salvation. They didn't say they had to become Jews. Now, James does not mean to say that the inclusion of the Gentiles means the prophecy of Amos is fulfilled. How do we know that? Well, God has not yet rebuilt the temple or the tabernacle of David. He has not rebuilt its ruins. He has not restored the Davidic throne. So James is not saying, okay, this bringing in the Gentiles is rebuilding the Davidic throne. That's not what he's saying. All right? What is he saying then? He is saying the prophecy of Amos, which predicts future blessing to Gentiles, is consistent with the present inclusion of the Gentiles in the church. In other words, what he's saying is Amos agrees. Okay? This is something God prophesied would happen in the end times. How is that going to happen? Well, Gentiles have to be included now. You follow the logic? The prophet says the end times, the throne of David will be restored. After these things, the throne of David will be restored. The Gentiles will come to worship. Well, how are they going to come to worship? This thing that is happening in Acts 15, the Gentiles being included in the church, is the beginning of that. Right? Does that make sense? My wife agrees with me. I see her nodding her head, so that's good. I'm glad to hear that, or notice that. Anybody else have any questions? Well, she can ask a question too if she wants. That makes sense? All right. It's kind of hard. Our new regime, I can't quite tell. Your facial expressions are kind of blank. All right. So let's go over to Acts 17. We mentioned this earlier, but we're going to look at the actual passage. This is Paul preaching in Athens, all right? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And of course, this is the point at which the wise Athenians start laughing. You'll raise the man from the dead? What are you talking about? All right? So Paul preached in Athens that God has appointed a day of judgment for the world. And again, Paul preaches Christ as the judge with the proof in his resurrection. One of the things I think the idea of judgment is a proof of the truth of the Bible. We live in a world full of injustice. Sometimes humans are able to bring about some justice. You know, somebody gets caught for a crime and they pay, right? They go to jail or they pay a fine or something, right? Something happens. But we know that our system of justice is imperfect. Occasionally we have innocent people convicted falsely. Occasionally you'll have people who are guilty but they get off because they made some kind of deal with the prosecutor to get a bigger fish. Or occasionally you'll have injustice that happens because the guy maybe should have had a much bigger sentence than he got. Or whatever. There's all kinds of ways that the injustice continues. And then there are those things that happen that are really unjust that our system doesn't punish. And we look at it and say, how can this happen? And the psalmists, they'll echo that. You know, Lord, how come the wicked are prospering? Right? But here's the thing. The Bible tells us that all of that's going to be dealt with. That there is coming a day of judgment. And so this brings resolution to all the injustice in the world. It's a bolstering fact to the notion of the truth of the Bible. It's not a proof. It's not a proof. But it bolsters the notion that what the Bible is doing is addressing man in his condition accurately. And people are so, I listen to people. On this other job, I have to do patrols, and I listen to podcasts on my patrols. That's my latest thing. And I listen to guys, very interesting, talking about literature, talking about politics, or talking about history. And some of them are unbelievers. I guess all of them probably are unbelievers, most of them. And they'll touch on these things. And they get the Bible so wrong. And they all say, they treat the Bible like a human book. And it doesn't really mean that. And they're just making this up and kind of thing. And you think, you just want to talk to them. Sit down. And here's one of the things, this idea of judgment. We're all aware of injustice. And we're aware that there are things we have done that require justice. The Bible talks about that, and how do we deal with it? The way we deal with it is we accept the sacrifice of Jesus for our injustices. And He washes our sins away. But anyway, I'm getting off my notes. I just wanted to say that. All right, Lee, you were raising your hand.
Just a small thing on that. Like, once Romans, God kind of describes like how if there is judgment going on even now, like the way
it is a judgment, yes. That's right. Yeah. Well, I was listening to one of those podcasts last night, and I can't even remember which one. And the guy was talking, I remember which one it was now. The guy was talking about how these events we're having right now with the COVID crisis is changing the world. And that is judgment. It's judgment. All this freedom we've enjoyed in this country was wonderful, based on the Judeo-Christian ethic people would talk about, right? But who knows what it'll be like once this is all over, if it's ever all over, people say, right? But because God is judging this world. Anyway, that's another sermon too. It is snowing. All right, we'll keep our watch on the Malahat for those who have to go over. All right, Lee, you want to say something more? Sorry. I rattle on, and that's all right. Well, we'll pick it up. It'll come back to you, maybe. Let's look at Luke, Acts 19, verse 8, and we will cover this one as well. So here he is in Ephesus in the synagogue. It says he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. All right, so just a couple notes here. He was persuading concerning the kingdom of God, which includes this age. I put in the notes, compare Philip and his preaching in Samaria. Preaching about the kingdom of God. Now, when we think about the gospel, we're often thinking about, the death, burial, resurrection. And that's absolutely true. That is the gospel, isn't it? And it's faith in Christ. But the kingdom of God is part of the gospel. And it's interesting to me how often in Acts we see this phrase when they're talking about the general preaching of these guys. It's the kingdom of God, these three things, kingdom of God, judgment, and the name of Jesus. That's what they're saying. It's very interesting. I hadn't really noticed it until I was going through it this time. And it really sort of struck me. All right, Debbie? I think he's talking about Jesus being the king.
Okay.
And I think he's talking about if you will put your faith in him, he can rule in your heart right now. Right? So the present aspect of the kingdom. But he's also, when you go to read 1 Thessalonians, so he was in Thessalonica in the second missionary journey, which is Acts 16, I think. That would be right. That's right. Or maybe early part of 17. And the early part of 17 is where it is. And the he is, you read 1 Thessalonians, he writes that only a few months later. He writes that down in Corinth. And he does that just a few months after he's been in Thessalonica. And he writes about eschatology in Thessalonians quite extensively. And he's writing it as by way of review. As you know what we talked to you about, he says. And so they were preaching eschatology. They're preaching present aspect of the kingdom and future aspect of the kingdom in their early preaching right away. And I find that interesting too, because often people sort of think, oh, those preachers, they always want to talk about prophecy. It's so cool to them. Well, it's a big part of the preaching of the New Testament, I believe. All right. There's no more questions. Lee, you got one? Sure. Yeah. Yeah.
But there's also like this, I see it too, like this growing indifference where I'm curious how that looks like. If it doesn't, people just desperate to hear the Christian. They're not bothered by that. They're not really bothered by the teaching one way or the other. They don't really care. Like, I don't know if that.
Well, that's sort of, I think that's more of a defensive mechanism. If you started talking to them about you are a sinner and you need to be saved, they wouldn't be too indifferent about that. You know, that sort of gets them. And I understand it. I understand why. Like, you know, what do you mean? Okay. Who, me? All right. So let's move on to Acts chapter 20 and verse 24 and 25. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. So here he's talking to the Ephesian elders. We've talked about this extensively recently. He told them that his ministry was to testify the gospel. He reminds them that he also preached the kingdom of God. He uses it as a synonymous term. So that must mean these two terms are related. And a reference in this age to the spiritual aspect. So, we're just seeing this repeated theme. There's not a lot here to add, but just seeing again, kingdom of God. That's part of his preaching. All right, I want to quickly move because we're sort of out of time. I sort of got off. I must have gone long. I didn't even look at the clock at the end of the message. I don't know what time I finished this morning, and then I called you in here late, so we're pressed for time to get back on schedule. Alright, so Acts 23 verse 6, but perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. Alright? Now, this is where he's on trial before the Sanhedrin. He appeals to the Pharisees. I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. The comment is more than a mere tactic to divide his court, pitting the Pharisees against the Sadducees. Alright? The central issue over which they oppose him is Jesus Christ, whose resurrection proves Paul's doctrine and its consistency with the Old Testament. And Paul's going to be making the same point with Agrippa, which we're going to see in just a couple of passages. Acts 26, he's going to make the same point. But this resurrection, and he raises it, there's an uproar that ensues. And he's a little shocked. I don't think he planned for that to happen. And the Sadducees and Pharisees start arguing with each other, because they will. And his point is, look, he says, I'm on trial because for the hope and resurrection of the dead. This is what we believe in. He's trying to make the point that Jesus is the answer to this. All right? And so that's that eschatological comment that he makes there. Any questions on that? Lee?
Are these groups still alive that are around
today? The Orthodox Jews are basically the Pharisees. There are liberal Jews. There's not the Sadducees as such, sort of died out, but there are liberal Jews, non-Orthodox, who would resemble the Sadducees. They aren't exactly like the Sadducees, but they would resemble the Sadducees in their unbelief, I guess. Okay. Debbie says the vast majority of Jews are just secular, which. That would be pretty liberal. That's as liberal as you can get. Yeah, that's right. Acts 24, he's testifying to Felix here. I've broken this into two slides. I'm going to do this first point first. This first section first, and you see where I have it highlighted. That's the part we're going to be getting to. So he's speaking to Felix. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, neither in the temple nor in the synagogues nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way in which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. He's making that same point that he just made in the trial in the Sanhedrin. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now, I'll just look at point B here. Paul testifies before Felix. There will be two kinds of resurrection, both the righteous and the unrighteous. As noted, the Pharisees likewise believed in a resurrection of the righteous. Nevertheless, there is also a resurrection of the unrighteous for judgment, and there's several references there that refer to that. He maintains that the charge against him is a spiritual one. Oh, sorry, that's the next verse, next section. So I just wanted to point that out. He's speaking about the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked here. That's the eschatological point. Anybody want to ask a question on that?
He's claiming that that was not like a punishable crime.
No, no. What he's saying is, he's just saying that I agree. These men, we all believe this same thing.
Okay.
All right. And as he's making this defense. He's saying, I haven't done anything wrong. That's what he's saying. But as he's making the defense, he gives us this little reference about the resurrection of both the righteous and the dead. So we extract that from the speech, and here's a point of theology. There is a resurrection of the righteous. There is a resurrection of the wicked. They're spoken of together here. But the point is that both categories will have a resurrection. Other passages are going to tell us that those resurrections are separated in time. Okay. Yes, Lee. Yes. Yes. Although they may not have emphasized or thought about resurrection of the wicked all that much. All right. No. This is a general statement. It's referring to the whole slew of resurrections. So everyone will be resurrected. The righteous to their reward, the wicked to their judgment. But it's just a little reference. It's sort of like, it's sort of an incidental comment. It's not the main point of what he's saying here. But we're pulling it out and we're saying, see, here's another little evidence of his preaching. He's preaching about the resurrection. He talks about these two aspects, okay? Alright, so let's go to the second part here. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you to make accusation, if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you today. That resulted in an uproar. So that the Romans didn't like uproars. Okay? So he's saying, this is the only point at which they could attach me of causing a riot when I made that statement. All right, but Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present. When I find time, I will summon you. And the subtext of that is, when you pay enough cash, I will summon you. All right. So, the last points here, he maintains the charge against him is a spiritual one, teaching the resurrection of the dead. There was no legal charge. So that's the first bit. Afterward, he reasoned with Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment which is to come. And this is a fulfillment of that thing that Jesus said, that the Spirit will judge of sin and righteousness and judgment. Is that right? Yes. And so here he is. Paul's preaching this, and here's this unbeliever, and he is troubled. He's frightened. And God is working in his heart, but of course he didn't believe in this case. Felix didn't submit. All right. Cam, were you? No, okay. Posture sometimes, right? Okay, so anybody else have a question or comment? Okay, we're almost there. We're still a little over, but we can get there. So, Acts 26, this is before we're talking to Agrippa. Now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made to God, by the God to our fathers, the promise by which... A promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? And then I'll read the next part. So having obtained help from God, we're skipping down several verses, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. All right, so our points here. The context is the trial before Agrippa, the last trial in Acts. Again, Paul testifies to Agrippa that the charge is teaching the hope of Israel, that is, the resurrection of the dead. The Old Testament said that the Messiah should suffer. Okay, he preaches that in the last part here. Rise from the dead and show forth light to Israel and to all the nations, to the Gentiles. Christ himself is the first to proclaim the light of resurrection, and Christ's message is both to Jews and Gentiles. And so that is the defense Paul is making now before King Agrippa. Okay? Again, these are just sort of incidental comments that he makes that are referring to end times things. It's not a message that is devoted to prophecy. It's just an incidental reference to a prophetic thing. All right, Lee.
Okay, so I agree with that. Like it does strengthen that argument, but also like the fact that he's talking about the Messiah and he is adding clarity to the Old Testament.
Yeah. Yes. That's right. Yeah, so he's just fulfilling. He's just like, and it's just, again, the other big thing that I think you're seeing is this constant repetition of these same themes. All right, so now we'll go to the very last one. This is Acts 28, verses 20 to 31. So quite a lengthy passage. And let's see here. There's one point. Okay, there's one point in this first section. So I'll read these verses and do the one point. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you. He's in Rome now. He's in prison in Rome. He's talking to the Jews of Rome. These are not believers. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. They said to him, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, we it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. So Paul meets these with these Jews, and he says, I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel, which is again, he's reiterating the charge, the hope of Israel, the resurrection, right? He has that theme. And so that's the first point. They reply to him, and then they come and meet him. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. So quite a few of them showed up. He was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. So there's this whole crowd of Jews showed up, and they talk all day long. What do they talk about? The kingdom of God and Jesus. Okay? Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah, the prophet, to your father, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. And then he closes, when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, as welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So, just our points here, when they meet with him, he does his best to persuade them on his familiar themes, solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God. Constable says the term kingdom of God probably means the same thing here as it usually does in the Gospels, namely Messiah's rule on the earth during the millennial kingdom. He's trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, the key to the kingdom. It's all based on Moses and the prophets. And he continues these same things while he's in prison. After they've left, anybody who'll come to him, he preaches the same things. All right, I'm going to read my summary statement, which I didn't put on the screen, but you have it on your sheet. The focus in Acts is the preaching the kingdom and Jesus Christ. The kingdom is a major theme, especially for Jews, as it represents their hope from the prophets. What the Jews missed was that Jesus was the doorway into the kingdom. Without Jesus, no kingdom. A side aspect of the kingdom was the inclusion of Gentiles, something the Jews ignored. These misperceptions contribute to the tension with the Jews through the apostolic period. In many ways, the book of Acts is the offer of the kingdom to the Jews, but they must come through Christ to get it, something most of them are unwilling to do. And I was just so struck, I have to say, as I was working through all these passages in this fashion, and you keep seeing that kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, the name of the Lord Jesus. You see that repeated again and again in the preaching. Philip's preaching, Paul's preaching, right through the book of Acts. This is the gospel message. And so, very interesting, and something sort of eye-opening to me in a way, that I hadn't considered how much the kingdom preaching is part of that gospel message. All right, Lee.
So in Acts, there was a thousand people that worked converted, right? Does that
yes. I think that probably in some cases that happened. Like the one in Berea,
yeah.
Most of that synagogue believed, I would say. And it's possible in some other places that happened, yes.
What I'm curious about is, I mean, obviously it's all coming from Paul's perspective, but he seems to be arguing alone a lot. Wouldn't
Well, the focus of Acts is on the two major preachers, okay, Peter and Paul. Okay, so it's really tied into their ministry, but there are a couple of hints. Like for example, when Paul was persecuting the church, it says they went everywhere preaching the word, right? So those are believing Jews. They scattered. And they're preaching all through Judea. There's churches all over the place. Peter, they're even working their way into the Gentile areas. And we find, according to tradition, that Peter and John and the other disciples didn't just stick in Jerusalem. They went everywhere. Tradition says Thomas went as far as India, which maybe, I mean, we don't know for sure, but maybe he did. And the others, we know that they were up all through Asia Minor. Peter was. You know, you look at 1 Peter, and he's writing to those provinces that are in Asia Minor. Tradition says John was in Ephesus, which is Asia Minor. He certainly was on the Isle of Patmos when he was under exile, which is in the Mediterranean, down there near Ephesus. All right, so... all of these men and the other believers, wasn't just the work of Paul or Peter in their preaching or the other 12 apostles, but they were they're the focus of Acts, these two especially, they're the focus of Acts, but there was sort of an explosion all across the empire. Now, not huge churches, at this point, but it's a rapidly spreading movement across the empire. So I think it's quite possible sometimes there would be a synagogue where virtually everyone in the synagogue accepted the message. I think that's quite possible. All right, now we are 15 minutes over time, so we better stop. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll close. Our Father, we thank you for our time together and we pray for your blessing on the rest of our day. Bless our understanding as we think about these prophetic matters. And Lord, we just pray for your guidance in the days to come. Help us to continue to serve you. We pray, Lord, this is a great opportunity today for us to speak to our nation about their need, their spiritual need. And so I pray that you would allow our growth and understanding of the gospel and the teachings of the Bible, that it would be something that would we could employ to appeal to the troubled consciences of men and women around us, and that they might see that there is hope in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.